Goes measure 15. Hey, Meredith? Meredith? What we're doing essentially is we're jumping from measure 58.
Would you pray with me, please? Lord, thank you for the words of this song. Thank you for the fellowship of the believers. Thank you for the joy of walking with you. Thank you for the forgiveness of sin. Thank you for the Holy Spirit that lives within, that binds our hearts together. Thank you for the body of Christ that's much larger than what we see here. It's across this land, around the world. Thank you for the meaning of this day, this first day of the week, Resurrection Sunday. Thank you for the joy of being able to enter into your presence, as we heard just a moment ago from Hebrews in chapter 4, that the Word is alive and Jesus Christ is alive. And because He is, we are able to have access to the throne of grace, find help and comfort in time of need. So, Lord, would you bless us in this day? It's a special day for us as we conclude this past year of studying the book of Galatians. And, Lord, I thank you for this powerful exposition on the theology of grace, the practice of grace, and then how grace affects the church corporately. So I pray that you would help us to think through this, because it does show our weaknesses. It just shows our cavities, that we need your help to have the Spirit infill us so that we can exhale grace to those who are around us. So, Lord, thank you for our visitors and friends who are here with us, and pray that you'll bless them, encourage them. We give thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. Galatians chapter 6, if you'll take your Bibles, Galatians chapter 6, and while you're looking at chapter 6, we're going to look at the second paragraph this morning and then the final paragraph this afternoon. The final paragraph is verse 11 to 18. The second paragraph is verse number 6 down to verse 10. And we've already looked at that first paragraph last week or week before. When we look at the book of Galatians, let me remind you that in the book of Galatians, you have a theology of grace, and how that is to work itself out through the Old Testament scriptures as they speak of a coming Messiah who is to die and be a substitute atonement for mankind. And he is perfect so that his substitution is going to give to us a perfect salvation. That's how it works out theologically. But then when you move to chapter 5 and 6, we begin to see how grace works itself out practically. In chapter 5, we see very powerfully that we as individuals are to stand fast in the liberty in which Christ hath made us free. Verse 13 says, because you were called to freedom, brothers, only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for your flesh. Don't use your newfound freedom in Christ as a base of operation for your fleshly indulgence. But through love, we are to enslave ourselves to one another. That is the point of chapter 6. Through love, we are to enslave ourselves to one another. This is important. When you look back here in chapter 5, we just looked at verse number 13, but when you look back at the text, it's amazing to me. In verse 6, it says, in Christ Jesus, there is neither circumcision nor uncircumcision. It means nothing, but faith is working itself out through, and what's the last word? Through love. Through love. So here you have the very first of 13 letters of the Apostle Paul. And this first of 13 letters of the Apostle Paul is going to highlight the practical aspect of grace, a theology of grace. It is a theology that works itself out through faith in Christ Jesus, and that brings the Spirit within. It's working itself out through love. This is a basic Pauline truism, if I could take a Gordon Fee term. A basic Pauline truism. Love works out of faith, not bitterness, not hatred, not conceit, not strife. In fact, look up at the last verse of chapter 5, if you will, verse number 26. Let us not become conceited. What does that look like? Two things. We are challenging one another and we're envying one another. We're challenging because we think we're better and we're envying because we are bitter. We're not happy with life. Somebody else has it better than us. And when you put it this in a marriage context, you put this in a local church context, these are the two contexts that are to exude with grace. This is the faith that we profess is to be working out in our lives, and the expression of that is the flower of love. It looks like Jesus. It looks like Christ. So what the Apostle Paul does then, after making these astounding statements in Galatians 5, he gives us three things, three marks of what love looks like in a church. Chapter 6, verses 1 to 5 is the first mark. And we spent several messages on the first five verses. And that's this, that there is a mark of restoration in a church. A church is a hospital. A church just does not call people out to sin and say, you must be aware of this, though that is important. A church must not just say, hey, we've got certain standards that we think are going to keep us within a world of godliness and not push us outside into a world that looks like the world itself. But it is a church that understands this mark. When people are trapped by sin, the church steps in and gets them out of the trap. That's what the first five verses are all about. We are an amazing army. We are the only army in the world that shoots its wounded. We're the only army in the world that does not care when people hurt. We are the only army in the world that as long as the bullets don't touch me, I don't really care about my fellow soldier. That will never win a war. That will never win a battle. So the first five verses, amazingly, the Apostle Paul said, okay, here's what it looks like when faith is in operation, faith is energized, faith is in hard labor is the term. Here's what it looks like. It comes out with love. The energy of faith produces the flower of love. The soil of your life, now that it has been transformed by the grace of God, is now exuding with faith in Christ Jesus. That's Galatians 2:20. So that we begin to look like Him. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I now live in this body, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. See, faith works itself out. Because it's sourced in Jesus through the power of the Spirit, and I began to help people, and I concerned about people. So amazing that we can get on an email, and so quickly words come out. So amazing we get on a telephone, and words so quickly come out that look anything like faith working out love. The pastor needs this. The pastors need this. The deacons need this. The ABS teachers need this. The CBS teachers need this. The seminary faculty and staff, they need this. The membership needs this. Our teens need this. Our parents need this. Marriages need this. The church needs to hear that if you really want to look like Jesus, your faith is going to be working in hard labor to produce something that looks like Jesus. And this is what the world says. Wow. This is what the world says. We live in a society of immorality. We are drenched in lust. We are drowning. And the church is going with it. Rather than like a bobber staying above the water, we are going down underneath. We have taken it like the fish, hook, line, and sinker. And the church does not look like Jesus. We know the songs. And we sit comfortably in our stations, but we don't look like Jesus. The mark of restoration is that we are involved in the life of people. I love what one of the new members said a few weeks ago, and we said, what does that look like? And one of the young ladies said, what it looks like is this: we get into other people's business. That's a great statement. I don't know if we will be accepted with that statement, but it's a great statement. The mark of restoration, verse 6 down to verse 10, is a mark of kindness. Acts of kindness. This is what marks the church. You said, oh man, I thought that having, you know, chapters 3 and 4, and now surely the church ought to be about right doctrine. It is. That's what chapter 3 and 4 are all about. But right doctrine can be very straight, but can be as cold as an icicle. Right doctrine needs a practical application. Right doctrine needs shoe leather. Right doctrine needs people who are being massaged with grace on the inside, and they exude grace when they are with other people. So in verse number 6 down to verse number 10, you see this incredible mark of kindness. And it ends in verse 10. This is the whole point. The whole paragraph comes to verse 10. So then, while we have an opportunity, let us do good. Let us be energized with hard labor, doing good things to all people, especially to those who are of the household of faith. There's the point. So if you want to know where verse 6, 7, 8, and 9 are going, you got it in verse 10. So then, here's where it's going. We are people who work hard at doing good to all people. And the energy that is used is not our own self-effort. It is the work of the Spirit, the work of the Son, living within, and so that we are able to accomplish works of value, works of kindness. And the final one tonight is the mark of the cross, which has really taken my mind these last couple of days. The mark of the cross. Verse 14. May it never be that I would boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. Can I say this? Churches want in their worship center a hanging cross because it's a symbol. But a cross is not a symbol to a true believer. It is a way of life. I am crucified to the world and the world crucified to me. What imagery that is. So the three things that you know grace is working in a church, number one, is people are being restored that are trapped by sin. Members of the church are being restored that are trapped by sin. We have members right here listening to me that are trapped by sin. And the beauty of a church is it restores them. It doesn't shoot them. It doesn't destroy them. It restores them. There's the mark of kindness, kind acts. And then the mark of the cross, which is an affront. It's an offense to the world. Because the cross stands for the fact that I have a need. And mankind does not want to say, I have a need. And my only help is something outside of me. But we're very willing to admit that as believers in Christ. Read, follow along, verse number 6. The one who was taught the word is to share all good things with the one who teaches him. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. For the one who is sowing to his own flesh will out of his flesh reap corruption. And the one who is sowing in the Spirit will out from the Spirit reap eternal life. That is the life that God has, the life of God. So then, while we have opportunity, let us work hard, labor hard to do good to all people, especially those in our community of faith. When I think of this, two illustrations come to my mind, and they are not connected whatsoever except the theme. If I was to title this message, which it is, the mark of the Galatian believer is to be acts of kindness, I might have a subtitle to it, and that would be this: a milk box and a flax shirt, F-L-A-X. A milk box and a flax shirt. My parents know where I go with a milk box. Because when we were kids growing up, I didn't know we were poor until somebody told me. So one of the things at Christmas time, and that's usually where it manifested itself, at Christmas time, we would, Danny and Stevie and Timmy and Johnny, we would all be watching underneath the Christmas tree to see what would happen. And usually there were four boxes that we found out after you opened the first one up, but it was actually a milk carton. This milk carton came from a church in Indiana. A church in Indiana, the pastor of the church, Pastor Felber and my dad were friends back in the dark ages at college. And this was a dear brother who wanted to support my dad and his family. So every Christmas, we would have underneath the tree around the 20th or so, I'm not sure the exact date, somewhere around the 20th, we would have four milk cartons. And that was usually it. And my mom would always prepare the boys by saying, now this may be it this year, we don't know, but look what we have. And so there it is. And I can remember to this day opening up the milk carton. And by the way, usually there was other things there by the 24th. My mom wasn't lying, but she was preparing. And she prepared us, and God did some amazing things. But we'd open up the milk carton, and we would pull out, all four of us would pull out things. And I can still recall one year I got this shirt. It would mean nothing to you because this shirt looked like something that Prof. Tom Daly would wear in Hawaii. And I loved it. I loved it. And I'd wear it constantly. But it was a reminder. It's a reminder for me in ministry that when I think of kind acts of people, I think of the milk box. I think of something somewhere in another state of people who only knew me by a prayer card, who only knew us because my dad may have been there that year, who only knew us by testimony, and yet every year underneath the Christmas tree would be a milk carton that we literally, it was a milk carton. It was emptied of milk, and they had opened it up, and they had just stuffed it with all kinds of things, including clothes, including food or little games that kids would like to play. I mean, it was just stuffed, and often it had to be at the very top, and maybe you put some kind of a brown paper bag, and they would have that thing taped up, and there we are, you know, Danny and Stevie and Timmy and Johnny. I've never forgotten that. Never forgotten that. The flak shirt. I was reading Booker T. Washington's incredible autobiography. If you've never read Booker T. Washington's autobiography, you have to do that now. It's good. Not till after the service, but now. And the beauty of this man who was born in our state as a slave, who lived an incredibly hard life, did not know his white father, and mom would never talk about him, but who had a brilliant mind and a heart that was given to Jesus Christ. So as providence would have it, Booker T. left West Virginia, where he worked in the coal mines, and came back to Virginia. And he worked his way through what we know now as Hampton University. Became a powerful mind at the end of the 1800s, wrote Up from Slavery, 1901, was invited by presidents to speak. He was hated by many people in the South only because of his color. But had an incredible testimony. In this book, Up from Slavery, he tells about the kindest act that he ever experienced in his life. And it took place about once a year as a little boy. Because the slave owner would give new shirts to the slave boys, and the new shirts were made of flax. He said, the only way I can describe it to you was it's like going up to a bush that has prickles on it. Ever been that? And put your hand against it, and you would feel the pricks on the body, and over time it would wear off, and then you could actually put this flax shirt on. My brother, he said, would take my shirt every time and say to me, I will wear this. I will wear it down on the inside so that you can wear it. And he said it was the kindest act that he ever remembers as a young boy. It happened year after year after year. The milk box and the flax shirt. I want these images in your mind because I love the way Gordon Fee opens up this paragraph. He opens it up with three statements, and I want to give you these three statements. One, he says, this argument turns out to be, the paragraph, verse 6 to 10, turns out to be the finest moment in the book of Galatians. Two, quote, the passage is eminently practical in the sense that it has to do with how Christian theology works its way out into everyday life, end quote. Three, I've adapted three. Because our fallenness has taught us to look out for number one, this passage teaches us what supernatural acts of love really look like. And thus, he adds, it requires the infilling of the Holy Spirit. Now look at our world. Shootings, killings, rape and murder, hatred, immorality, cheating, gossip, division. Look at this world in which we find ourselves. How much of that is us in this room, in the gym, in the parlor? Is any of that your personal private testimony, which your spouse could say, yes, that is what he is like. Yes, that is what she is like. Yes, that's what my mom is like and dad is like. Yes, that's what my parents are like. You see, this is a powerful argument of Paul. And the way he does it is to speak about the issue of kindness. How important is kindness? The book of Jonah is given over to kindness. And Jonah ends up his book in chapter 4 with these words. I knew you were a gracious and compassionate God and abundant in kindness. So I fled to my own country. In the New Testament, Jesus says, Luke 6:34-35, love your enemies, do good, lend, expecting nothing in return, for God Himself is kind to the ungrateful and evil man. Be merciful as your Father is merciful, end quote. Romans 2, Paul asks an amazing question, quote, do you think lightly of the riches of His kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? Why are you saved? The kindness of God led you to repentance. Titus 3. For we were once foolish, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures. But when the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done, but according to His mercy. 1 Peter 2. Like newborn babes, we long for the pure milk of the Word, so that we may grow by it, if indeed you have tasted of the kindness of the Lord. Or it could be translated, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is kind. Ephesians 2. You have been raised up with Him and seated with Him in heavenly places, so that in the ages to come He might show the surpassing riches of His grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. No wonder Ephesians 4:32 says, and be ye, what? What's the next word? Kind. One to another. Tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. Or Galatians 5:22, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness. Listen to these words. Kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness. That's the Spirit. Galatians 5:22. You see, the character of God is kind. The character of us is unkind. We are without grace. God is full of grace. So what happens to people who come to faith in Jesus Christ is there is a working of the Spirit on the inside. So what comes out is something that looks different from the world. So our speech and our letter writing and our activities do not look like the world from which we came. For Titus 3 said, we once were foolish. We once were disobedient. We once were deceived and enslaved by our own lusts and pleasures and desires. But when the kindness of God appeared, a change takes place. And the beauty of the change is the Spirit comes to live within us. And when He comes to live within us, we begin to exude God-like character, God-like qualities. And it's totally immersed here in the text, these acts of kindness. So amazing. And I don't have the opportunity to go through every single word of the paragraph, but just to draw your eyes to the 3 points of this one paragraph. And in verse number 6, there's a priority for the church in verse 6. In verse 7, 8, and 9, there's going to be a proverb that Paul uses for the church. And you know this proverb. It's a well-known, well-used proverb, both in secular as well as other biblical places. He is going to speak about that and apply it. And then he moves lastly to the pattern of the church, which is verse number 10. This is the pattern. This is the way the church is to operate. So you've got this priority in a church. Now, be very careful as you read this. There are many priorities in a church. They're not competing. They're not competing priorities, but there is a priority of a church that if a church is going to look different, then this is what's going to happen. Verse 6, the one who is taught the word is to share all good things with the one who teaches him. You could translate it this way. Let him who receives instruction share with him who gives the instruction in all things. And there are really two ideas that come out of this verse. One is the relationship between the pastor, teacher, and the members of the church is a sweet relationship. It is a model for all of the world. It is different than any other kind of leadership, membership, relationship in the world. There's nothing like it. And number two, the relationship of the pastor, teacher, and the congregation is exemplified on how the congregation does good to leadership. Now, the reason this is an important thing is because of all the division. I can't tell you how Pastor Jim and I have talked with pastors and people from other churches, and the division is so great, so great. Between leadership and those who are the fellowship and people who are godly people, and the division is such a great divide. One of my great concerns is with those who are born after 1980. They're called the millennials. Last month, Tom Rainer on his blog, this is October 21, 2013, writes about the millennials, and this is what he says, and I'm quoting from Tom Rainer, quote, my son Jess Rainer and I did a massive research project interviewing 1,200 millennials. We shared our research in a book called The Millennials. While the interviews were done by a large team, we did get to speak to many in this generation, and we did look at all the interview results. Keep in mind, listen to this, keep in mind that this millennial generation is the largest in the history of the United States. Almost 80 million people fit the millennial tag. 80 million. They are born between 1980 and 2000. This generation is rejecting Christianity in large numbers. They are also rejecting churches in large numbers, particularly divisive and fighting churches. By our estimate, based on our research of the many hundreds of millennials that we talked with and interviewed, we are convinced that only 15% of all millennials are even Christians. 15% of 80 million would even be called Christians. Many of them told us they're walking away from the church because that they were attending because they were a witness to and heard the divisiveness and fighting in the churches. They long to see Christianity work. And they are often disappointed. I'll stop there. I would say this, that dads and moms, when we think of our kids, if you speak ill of the church, what is more, if you are a church fault finder, you may be right. In fact, I would probably say you are right because there's a lot of fault. I look in the mirror and if I'm the leader, I can tell you there's probably a lot you don't see. I'm glad you don't see it all. But I would say this to you, that you are also, if you're verbal in your words, just remember what the majority of these millennials are saying. We would like to be at a place where they see Christianity actually work. Now, notice what the text says, which is really interesting to me. At the very end, it says this in verse number 6. It says, to share all good things. That's an important thing because we're not just talking about finances that the church supports a pastor or pastoral staff. What it's talking about is this. Listen carefully. We're talking about deeds of kindness, words of kindness, prayers of kindness, protection of kindness, kindnesses that just exude from people when they think about the relationship between the one who is teaching and the one who is receiving. This is a priority in a church. This will distinguish a grace church. This will distinguish a church. So if your kids are used to you saying negative things, even if you see something on the television, Pastor will say, Pastor, what about this person on the television? I just get so angry. Then there's a very easy antidote for that. It's called click. Don't rant and rave. That's the best they can do. But if your words are about the leadership who are supposed to fit 1 Timothy 3, verses 1 down to verse 12, I mean, if they are to fit that these are God-called men who have God-called character and going hard after the word and are ministering, it does not mean they're perfect, but it means this, as this now becomes a model for everybody in all these homes, they're going to see grace work. It's as damaging to a church as it is for a young person in the home to hear mom yell at dad. It's as damaging in the church as it is for a young person to be in the home and hear dad say something about mom in an unkind way. I lived in a home that I grew up and I had many people who said to me, man, your dad and mom were really strict, weren't they? And I said, yep. They said this, no unkind words in this house. That's really strict. You ever have your mouth washed out with soap for something other than cursing? I mean, cursing is really bad because we're taking God's name in vain and you're going to have your mouth washed out with soap. By the way, when that happens, it's probably that you're not going to do that, are you? But what if you use the soap when they said an unkind word about their sibling? So here is a priority. It's not the priority of the church. Please understand, Paul is getting there. But this is a priority in the church because this tells our homes about the significance of what is taking place in a local assembly. Verse 7 and 8 and 9 come together. He moves from the priority to a proverb. And the proverb's a neat proverb, and we've used it many times. Pick it up. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For, here's the proverb, whatever man sows, this he will also reap. There's the proverb. Notice how the proverb begins. Don't be deceived. Because there are many people who just gloss over that. You see, the difficulty with the proverb is this, is that sowing takes a long time. That's why James speaks of the patience of a farmer. Because if you were like me, The first time you plant something, you plant it, you do all kinds of things, and you take that tree and you put it in the ground, and you have read everything you can, and you put all the stuff around it, and you know, you do everything that you can, straighten it up, and then the next morning you run out to look at the tree, and guess what? No apples. It's really depressing. All the work I did the day before to put this tree, to rescue it from Farm Fresh, and to put this tree in my place, and then to put the soil where it's supposed to be, and then put all of these nice little energy pills in the ground, and then cover it up, and then put some mulch over top, and then stake it on either side, and walk out the next day, and not even a thank you. Patience of a farmer. And that's very important. We, as John Stott, quoting John Brown in his commentary, says, Christians not only want to sow, but they also want to reap on the very same day. But sowing takes time. And sowing is a process. And it's fantastic. You have a good day and you have bad. Thank God that over the trajectory of time, God forgives and God just restores and God overwhelms. But during the sowing process, be careful. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. The word mock, it comes from a term that means nose. So the idea is turn up the nose. Be not deceived. You cannot turn up your nose at God. That's what the idea is. You cannot turn up your nose to God. For whatever the man sows, guess what's going to come up? Whatever he sowed. That is what is going to be reaped. Verse 8. For the one who sows to his own flesh, it's all about him, will out of his flesh reap something. And it is decay and corruption. However, the one who sows to the Spirit, it's a very difficult construction, but the one who sows in the soil of the Spirit, that's why I love what Fee says, this is really about two different soils, sows to the Spirit, out of the Spirit is going to blossom something, eternal life. Eternal life, you need to define eternal life. It means this, the life that comes from God. He's the only eternal one. So your life, if you sow in the Spirit the things that we saw back in chapter 5, if you sow these things, then out of your life will come Spirit-dominated things. Doesn't mean you're perfect. Doesn't mean you won't make mistakes. But you're very willing to humble yourself and to pray and ask forgiveness and go to the people that you destroyed with your words and ask forgiveness. And they will do that because they know they have to face the same thing. See, faith is working itself out in love. This is part of our love. Verse 9, so let all those who are doing good, don't lose heart. Don't lose heart. For in due time, we are going to reap if we don't faint. Don't grow weary. So when I look at verse number 9, it's amazing how Paul applies this. His application is this. You are going to sow good things, and you're going to be just like Pastor Daniel, who's going to run out the next day to the garden and look at the tree he rescued from Farm Fresh and look at the apples, and there's no apple tree, and there's no apples on the apple tree. And it was a whole 24 hours. And you're going out the next day, and the next day, and the next day, and the next day. And then it's going to be seasons. And then after seasons is a year. And then you're going to go through the days and the months and the seasons and another year. And then the days and the months and and another year. Then all of a sudden, one morning, you walk out there and boom, guess what? It's not pears. There's blossoms. There's blossoms. So don't lose heart in your doing of good, because you will reap. Verse 10. So then, while we have opportunity, your energy is to be given over not to writing letters of demand, not to saying words of gossip, not to speaking ill of others, but you are to be given over to doing good. And make sure it's to all people, but especially emphasize those of the household of faith. I gave you two illustrations, the milk box and the flax. But let me give you one biblical illustration to finish this message, to help us know what does this look like. I want you to turn over, or actually turn back one book to 2 Corinthians in chapter 9. 2 Corinthians chapter 9. And with this, we have to close. But I want you to have a biblical illustration of what it looks like. 2 Corinthians 9, verse 6. Here's the parable again. It's going to show up. And look how the Apostle Paul is going to develop it. Now, this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must do just as he purposes in his heart. And all of a sudden you learn something. Sowing is a matter of the heart. What's in your heart is going to be sowed. So stop and think about this, brothers and sisters. The issue is heart. The determination is heart. It's not just having a self-disciplined moment and you refrain yourself from saying something bad about something else, or a self-disciplined moment and you go to your neighbor and you ask him if you can do his lawn. That was a self-disciplined moment. No, this is something far deep. This is the sowing and reaping proverb, and it's a matter of heart. What you purpose in your heart. And I would say to us today that it's important to see verse 7 in the light of what God thinks about sowing and reaping. For as he purposes in heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God, what's the next word? The verb is he loves a giver who is cheerful in what he does. He exudes grace. Verse 8. Now God is able to make all grace abound to you. Now it's hard when you're going through, you don't have a job. Husband doesn't have a job. Going through in a job where you don't like it. You like a different job. Situation, the economics are crowding around us, and it's very, very difficult. That's why this is an important passage. The one in control, and we're going to see it again in verse number 10, but the one in control is God. He is able to make all grace abound to you, so that always, having all sufficient in everything, you may have abundance for every good deed. I would have said, have abundance for my refrigerator. Have an abundance for my bank account. Have an abundance for what I really enjoy doing in life. This is my hobby. So everything over the budget, this is what I can do. So that you will have an abundance. God blesses you, and you have everything you need sitting in this sanctuary today for every good deed. Every good deed is not related to the rich. Turn back one chapter to chapter 8 and verse 1. Now, brothers, we wish to make known to you the grace of God, which has been given in the churches of Macedonia, that in a great ordeal of affliction, their abundance of, what's the next word? Joy. In their deep poverty, overflows to the wealth of their liberality. They were liberal in their deep poverty because out of their heart came joy. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy. It's a matter of the heart. I've actually had people in this congregation come to me and say, Pastor, and they give me the figures. Do you think this is okay to give to whatever? And they always say, but it's just, it's not much. I say, do you know God is really not looking at the amount? Did you know that God is looking at your heart? And so when you look at chapter 9, the most significant thought here is that every person who is a believer, equipped by the Spirit, has an abundance. You have an overflowing to do every single good deed you need to do. As it is written, he that scattered abroad, he gave to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. Now he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food. Notice, he supplies both the seed and the bread. He's the beginning and the end in all of this when it comes to physical aspects of life. He will supply and multiply your seed for sowing, increase your harvest of your righteousness. You'll be enriched in everything for all liberality through which through us is producing thanksgiving to God for the ministry of this service, your abundant good deeds, your deeds of kindness, is not only supplying one needs to the saints, but two, it's overflowing that all of these saints who need the supplies, they are giving prayers and saying, God, thank you, thank you, thank you, thank you. Verse 13, and this has become proof of your service, and they are glorifying God for your obedience. Now, turn back to the text, Galatians chapter 6, just a few pages, Galatians chapter 6, verse 9. Let us not lose heart in doing good. And here's the phrase, for in due time. When is the due time? Our due time is tomorrow. I need that job. My due time is tomorrow. I want apples on this tree. But I would suggest to you that as I looked at verse number 5, bearing his own load with you a couple of weeks ago, that the centerpiece of Christian thinking is eschatology, the Bema seat. I would say that that probably is exactly the idea in verse number 9, that in this life you will never receive the abundance that is spoken of here. Now, you'll have everything that you need for life and godliness, Peter says. You have everything, 2 Corinthians chapter 9, that God wants to just abundantly flow through you for good things, but there are still Christians that are poor. There are still Christians today who are being persecuted for their faith that have cried out, please let me out, to their God who has the power to shake that jail and open it up as he did in Acts 16. But they're still there. I would say this to you, that the Bema Seat of Christ, when we stand at the Bema Seat of Christ, is probably going to be the most revelatory place for the Christian community. I can imagine ladies who serve Christ as homemakers and godly and are full of good deeds, like a Dorcas, being very close, and the preachers who actually taught those people being way back here, if I could give you a metaphor. Because you see, God is not looking at the talents that He's given us talents as pastors and teachers to put nouns and verbs and adjectives together. But God gave us that. It's not for the purpose of self-profit, for the purpose of moving the church to look like Jesus. So, brothers and sisters, there is a judgment day coming. And 2 John verse 8, I don't want you to lose a full reward. Okay? If you don't know the kindness of the character of God in salvation, today is the day. Today is the day. You need to see Jesus dying for your sins. The kindness of God for you. As believers, I think there's some of us in here that may need to go to somebody and say these words, I am sorry. I am sorry. I think there are others who need to look at the text and say, God, would you hold me accountable with my husband, my wife, my good friend, my teen friend, whoever, hold me accountable so that I don't make this same mistake, because I am prone to speak and to act in ways that are not acts of kindness. It looks like the world. Let's pray. Father, thank you for these moments. There's a weight and a soberness that needs to well over our souls, so that acts of kindness are to be a way of life for us. We're not to be yelling. We're not to be speaking evil. We're not even to be thinking evil. We need to bridle our thoughts. And then we need to be not just negatively doing that, but positively, we need to be exercising these acts of kindness, showing Christ, a working faith, expressions of love. Lord, it's overwhelming for me to think of the generation called the millennials. 15% maybe are saved. Maybe. And what they hunger for is authenticity. What they need is to be broken by your Spirit so they see their own sinfulness. But Lord, help us as a church to model acts of kindness, because these acts are a result of our God who works in us both to will and to do of His good pleasure. Thank you, Lord Jesus.